and the place of covenant. With a little subtitle that says, the community in communion, celebrating Passover. So, what does it mean? What all these words mean? I don't know, actually. I don't know. It feels like a really well-rounded title, and it looks great up there, but I realised I had to spend a little bit of time trying to figure out what it actually meant. So I thought I'd break it up into three parts, and start with the story, and then go on to talk about the implications, and then the reality of what this actually means for us. So just to give you a bit of background, in Joshua chapter 5, you've got the Israelites, the Hebrew people, they're stood on the other side of the bank of the Jordan. They've just crossed through the river. They've stepped onto the riverbank, and the riverbed has dried up, and they've walked across, and they're camped on the other side. I'd just like to read this little bit starting from verse 9 in Joshua chapter 5. And it says, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. And as they stood on the other side of the bank, as they camped there, one of the first things that they do is to pile up stones. In the previous chapter, you see Joshua asks someone from each of the tribes of Israel to place a stone on the other side of the bank. And it says that this is so that they remember where they've been, so that they remember what God did in parting the waters. And the next thing that they do is they camp and they take Passover, which, again, is a remembrance of what has gone beforehand. There's a remembrance taking place as a group, and they're remembering their exit from their exodus from Egypt, their freedom from the yoke of slavery under the Egyptians. They're remembering the Passover. They're remembering how God passed over their homes when the plague of death came on the firstborns. They're remembering the deliverance that God has given them in passing through the Red Sea, the pillars of cloud, the pillars of fire. They're remembering all of those things as they camp in this place, and they're remembering that God has just passed, as it's literally just happened. They're piling stones so that the generations to come will be able to ask their mothers and fathers, what do these mean? And they can say, well, this is what God did in this place. You've got the stones placed there to remind them of what's just happened, the deliverance. And then you've got the Passover that's a remembrance of covenant. It's a remembrance of the Mosaic covenant. Can we go on to the first slide? These are just pictures, really. As I've said before, if you get bored of looking at me, look at some of these pictures. Some of them are nice. They're good to look at. Yeah, so this is modern day. This is the modern day River Jordan, which is quite a lot smaller, actually, than it was. So I understand. Yeah, small, good. in the day. Even 2,000 years ago, apparently it was 1.5 kilometres wide at points during the flood seasons. But yeah, as they're standing on the other side of the river, there's a process taking place in which they're remembering what has happened as a community. And as they leave Egypt, there's nothing to tie them together, other than they know that they're sons of Abraham, and they've got this kind of identity in that sense. But socially, in the different places that they are within Egypt, within the social contexts that they found themselves in, they've got nothing in common other than that they've been brought out, of Egypt together, being led by Moses. And so you've got this big band of people wandering through a wilderness that don't really know who they are, other than that they've been delivered. And they've got the story of the Abrahamic covenant that they're blessed to be a blessing, and that they're going to be given this land, which I imagine seemed quite far off in that place. But then, and can we have the next slide, please? But then, then we've got Charlton Heston. I mean, Moses coming down from the mountain with these tablets that represent a covenant that God has made with these people, that God has made with the Israelites and with this rabble. And they don't immediately get it. He comes down and they're worshipping an idol, and they don't really understand, even though they've been brought out of this place and there are these amazing sort of supernatural signs and miracles, they still don't really get it. But there's a place here where Moses brings down these tablets, and they're a sign of a covenant. And in Exodus it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, for these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And this is God's covenant as he makes this covenant with them. Says, if you keep my laws, and if you make an oath and you make a bond with me, that you will look to my words, and that you will do these things, then you'll become a kingdom of priests, you'll become a holy nation. And it's an affirmation of stuff that's come before, but it's also a new covenant. There's a guy called George Mendenhall. He's a professor of Near Eastern Studies. And he says, "Do the people create a religion, or does the religion create a people? Historically, when we are dealing with the formative period of Moses and Judges, there can be no doubt that the latter is correct, for the historical, linguistic, and archaeological evidence is too powerful to deny. Religion furnished the foundation for a unity far beyond what had existed before, and the covenant appears to have been the only conceivable instrument through which the unity was brought about and expressed." So, before this point, there's a new process taking place in the covenant here, and it's a recognition of a story that's taken place. It's a recognition of a path that's been taken and events that have taken place. But it's also a promise and an oath. And before this point, there's lots of discussion around this, and if you want to delve deeper into it, do, because it's interesting. But before this point, these covenants were kind of largely legalistic and legal-based, and they became a way that these people understood to relate to God. Before that, largely the only bond that held any significance was the blood bond. So if your fathers and sons, largely down the patriarchal line, that was where promises came from. That was where like a bond together came from. But God is speaking to an entire like disparate people group, loosely held together by events that have taken place, and he's forging them together So this is about story. This is about, as they arrive in this place, as they cross the river, this is about recounting the story that's taken place. It's about recounting how they've got to this place and the promises that God has made with them as a people. I think I may have been in the wrong order. Okay. So jump forward quite a long way from this point. The Israelites, they're taking communion, or they're taking Passover. They're remembering what God has done. But jump forward about 1,500 years, I think. And you've got Jesus sat at the table with his disciples, taking the same meal, remembering back to that point, remembering those points, remembering how Israel was delivered from Egypt, remembering how they passed through the Red Sea, how they were baptized in the water, remembering how they passed through the Jordan, remembering how God made a covenant with them, made many covenants with them. But there's something new now happening here. There's something new happening. I just want to read really quickly. Some verses from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 31:31-34, and it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sin, and I will remember no, and their sin I will remember no more." So, if you take the time to look back through the Old Testament, through the messiness, the war and the violence and the infidelity and that whole process of God interacting with Israel, it's horribly messy, and there are broken promises, and there's just unfaithfulness. But here's God clinging on to his plan for salvation. Here's God clinging on to his plan for new creation, that all would know his presence and know that he dwells within them. So where back at the river, at the Jordan, you have the Ark of the Covenant containing the laws and the covenant of God with his people, you have the Spirit dwelling in a little contained, little gold box being sent forward through the river, and a promise that they would be a priesthood. You jump forward 1,500 years to Jesus' resurrection, and you have the inauguration of a new promise, but the same promise that God would dwell with us. See, this is right from the start of Scripture, you get this promise that, and this desire for God to dwell amongst his people. Right at the start, you have God walking in the garden. You get this image of God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, dwelling right there with them. And then you jump forward, you have the Ark of the Covenant that precedes the people of Israel going through the river, and it says that the Spirit is with them in the presence of an ark. Then you jump forward to Solomon, and you have a temple built in the Holy of Holies, and you have the presence of God sat there. And then you jump forward again, and you have Jesus. You have Jesus pouring out his life. You have him sacrificed there on the cross. And then 3 days later, he's risen again. He's risen, and he's inaugurating a new creation. He's ushering in, he's bringing forth this promise of brand new creation, that there will be a restoration, there'll be a restoration of creation, there'll be a restoration of people, there'll be a renewal of all things, until you jump right to the end of Scripture into Revelation, and it says that God becomes all in all things. It says that all things are put under subjection under Christ's feet, and then all authority is given back to God, and then he dwells amongst us again. And that I often go back to this, but it's a really helpful picture of the already and the not yet. So the victory is won in Jesus. New creation has been started, and there's a sense in which Jesus already has all authority in heaven and earth, but it's our job as a church to bring that forth. It's our job as carriers of the Spirit of God, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us as the church, to bring that forth in the world, until you get this final glorious picture of what it looks like for God to be in everything. But yeah, this is all kind of quite theological at the moment, I suppose. And but I think it's a good place to start. It's like important to understand this stuff, because it's only then when we get this stuff, it starts to have real impact on the way that we live, and the way that we are with each other. When you hear sort of philosophers like Nietzsche talking about ships sailing through with no point of reference, ships in the void, they're sailing through and they've got no point of reference, nothing to tell them what's going on, what's happening, because God is dead. Well, that's not true. If you look back at the story, we've got the threads running through Scripture. We've got stories and actions that root us and ground us in those traditions, in those places. We've got Scripture. We've got the people directly around us. We've got the community. We've got the wider church. And we've got the Spirit working through us to reveal those things to us. So, yeah, that image is far, far from true. Can we have the next slide? I chose this. I like this picture because it's kind of messy. I've never really taken a lot of time to think about what like being grafted into a vine is like. But this guy looks like he knows what he's doing. We're grafted into a living vine. We're grafted into this. We're grafted into the story and the narrative, but we're grafted into a living vine with the true vine. We're grafted into this tradition, this biblical tradition of the Jewish people and the Hebrews. But we're grafted into the true vine, which is Jesus, where God is the Father is the vine keeper. So we are so rooted. There's so much to root us and graft us in, and so much point of reference and so much that we can share and wrestle with and struggle together. As I think Colin mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Israelites, who were named after Israel, Jacob, who wrestled with God. They're the people who wrestled with God. So this isn't a clean cut idea of like following rules. It's horribly messy along the way, and yet there are threads running through, and there's an earthiness and a grittiness and a realness to what we're doing. Yeah, so if this feels out of reach, if this stuff feels like it's out there in the ether and it's like intangible, as it sometimes does for me, we have physical acts to bind us together, in the earthiness and the grittiness of life. We've got something to connect us with the great story, with the bride of Christ and Jesus himself. And it's something that the things that connect us with people all over the world, in the act of communion, together we partake of the body of Christ. These are things that graft us in and bind us with each other as a community, as our narrative, our story as a community and where we've come from and what it means and where we're going. And also but the wider story of the church all around the world. They're doing the exact same thing. They're taking the wine and they're taking bread. And there's an act of communion in that. It's an act of communion with God, but it's also an act of communion with each other as we do these things together. So in the act of communion, and also in the act of cleaning someone's house for them, or cooking someone dinner, or sitting and listening. These are all acts of communion in those ways. They're sacraments, as some people would describe them. What does it mean when we're all together? How do we make sense of this as a community? I want to read a section of 1 Corinthians 12 that talks about the body. And I'm going to start at verse 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honourable, on these we bestow more abundant honour, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honour to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. So, to me, this talks about family. And what are healthy families do? They do things together. They share the painful and the joyous moments together. They speak affirmation over each other and they have the difficult conversations. Our shared experiences count. The places that we've been on a journey together aren't unimportant, and neither are the places we're going. In case you didn't know how it looked like, yeah. I just wanted to share a short video clip with you. This is from a man called Jean Vanier, who set up the L'Arche community, of which I think there are about 150 of them around the world. Now, and they're communities where people with who are mentally handicapped and people who are able-bodied and physically disabled come together and share life together. They do stuff together and they make a covenant with each other to be in communion and to offer up what they have. They sow into this place, and yeah, I'm just going to let the video play. You are the most beautiful. Some of this guy's stuff, but it's, yeah, it speaks to so much to me in terms of just what it means to be community and what it means to be family. But he goes on to talk about why it's important to be grounded in reality, that there's only so far that ideas and that ideas can take you, that at some point or other we have to be physically engaged, he talks about just how important touch is in this place. And I know for me growing up that my family wasn't a very touchy-feely family. We were sort of pat on the shoulder, whatever else. But I've gradually turned into more of a huggy person because I realised that was, I don't know, I think I realised the value in it. And it's something that is kind of, I suppose I've learned by being around people and learned in sort of interaction, but it's in the small things that we find those bonds and we find those realities. As we share together and as we live together and we do stuff together and as we tell stories together and as we communicate and as we wrestle things together and as we bring things and we share things and we do all of this together, we're building a place which subverts it subverts the overriding systems of power in this world that are overwhelmingly about oppression and violence and they're not good things. They put down the weakest and they lift up the strongest, and they're about, they're sort of dictated by greed, and they give no consideration for the other. So in building this place, we're building a place to invite people into, but also to go out from, a place that informs who we are and lets us know deep down that we're loved and that we are valued massively in who we are. Jean talks at the beginning about the one thing that comes up throughout our lives, the one question is to know that we ask is, am I loved? And once you know that, if you keep asking that, once you know that you're loved, that informs the rest. You're then free. We're free to engage together, but we're also free to call each other out on stuff and challenge each other whilst knowing that we're valued without shaking that sense of identity. I think firstly we love each other. Love gives way to humility. Humility gives way to recognition of the people around us and listening to each other. Listening's so important. It's really important. And in that, we root ourselves in this stuff. We root ourselves in the narrative of God, that He has plans to restore and redeem the whole of creation, and He loves everyone, and it's His desire that they be restored to Him. Our call is to challenge the powers and principalities of the world with the ways of God and the things of the kingdom. Where there's greed, we're called to give what we have. Where there's fear, we're called to love. Where there's violence, we're called to be peacemakers. But it starts with the people around us. We're called to live differently. So yeah. That's all I wanted to say. Actually, there's one last picture. Oh, one more. just of messy hands, of muddy hands. I thought that this was quite a good picture for just, yeah, getting stuck into the reality and the earthiness and the grittiness of what, of life and interaction. The conversations are great, but we don't want to live in the ideas. We don't want to live in the abstract. We want to live in the reality and the realness of promises and of the people around us. So in that vein, I'd love for us to finish by taking communion together, if that's okay.